to 2 Corinthians this morning. I invite you to turn open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and pull out your note page if you want to follow along with the notes. As we prepare to look into God's Word this morning, and ask if you would pray with me as we begin this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity once again we have to turn open to your word. We ask that you would teach us from your word, be glorified in the learning of your word now, and especially by your spirit. Father, help us to apply the truth that we learn in our lives as we always ask. And may we understand the importance of this passage for each of our lives. We ask for your glory and honor and give you the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most inspirational scenes, to me at least, in any war movie where there's military battles and so forth, is when the general or some other recognized military leader rallies the troops for battle. He goes out and he exhorts his soldiers to be courageous in the impending battle so that they might go out and be confident that they will have victory. Think of scenes in Lord of the Rings, or Chronicles of Narnia, or even Pirates of the Caribbean. That despite the strength of the enemy, the troops understand the cause for which they are going into battle, and more importantly, where and when to engage the battle, where the war must be fought. And so we watch those scenes and we kind of cheer them on. You can do it. Yeah, we can win this war. Go do the battle. Yeah. And we're sitting watching the movie just hoping, yeah, they can do it. They'll win. Soldiers need inspiration. They need confidence that they will be victorious no matter what the cost. And the same is true for us in the spiritual realm. When it comes to the battle we face as Christ followers, we need leaders who remind us that victory will be ours if we clearly understand and fix our sights on the war and where it is fought. This morning, as we return to 2 Corinthians, we are beginning the final section of the letter. We've come through 9 chapters, and we've been learning the last couple chapters, 8 and 9, were all on giving and that generous gift for the Jerusalem saints. But we've been learning a lot in this letter about Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. And it was not always easy. It was tumultuous at points. And in this final 4 chapters, 10 through 13, we find Paul defend his apostleship and attack his opponents, using such things as exaggeration, satire, warnings of discipline, and personal defense, among other things. So we're going to see that as we work through these last 4 chapters. For example, it's in this section that we read his catalog of sufferings for Christ in chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. Why does he give that catalog of sufferings? To show that if anyone else thinks they can be called a servant of Christ, he even more so. We read of his irony in chapter 11, verses 18 to 21. We learn of his vision in which he was caught up to heaven in chapter 12. He also provides several explicit defenses of his apostleship. Look in such places as chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, and 12 to 13. Chapter 12, verses 11 to 13, we find him defending his apostleship. And so, there's a lot of material in these chapters that we're going to find Paul really coming out and defending himself, warning the Corinthians of his coming and what they need to do to be getting their act together and so forth. But the passage begins, in the beginning of chapter 10, with a more inspirational and instructive tone. There is a focus on the real war which is fought for the believer in Christ. That is, on the turf of the human mind. A war for the thought life is the battlefield. The thoughts that the enemy raises up are directly opposed, we learn, to the knowledge of God. That is to say, they are not merely impure thoughts or some other sort of distressing thoughts. Emotionally distressing thoughts, but they are false thoughts about God. They are thoughts raised up against the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the great truth for which Christians live and ultimately die for and die believing. It is the gospel. And it is that truth where the battle is fought. It is that truth for which the thoughts are raised up against it. There are thoughts that are the opposite of those listed in such passages as, for example, Philippians 4:8. Thoughts that are true and honorable, right and pure, lovely and of good repute, excellent, any excellence and worthy of praise. Those things we should regularly think on. And so every thought we learn must be captured, imprisoned, and forced to be obedient to Christ. In fact, conformity of your thoughts to Christ is the only pathway to victory in this battle. Stand with me if you would. Let's read the opening 6 verses of chapter 10, and you'll get a flavor for this battlefield of the mind we're looking into. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read the first 6 verses. I'm reading from the NASB updated. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. We read here, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying the speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." You may be seated. I see this passage as a sort of rallying of the troops that Paul is doing as he prepares us to understand where the war is fought. It is a passage that each of us needs to apply in our lives daily as untrue or hostile thoughts about God and the gospel arise. We cannot allow such thoughts raised up by enemies of the gospel to stand unopposed by the truth. So while the battle is not against other people, as Ephesians chapter 6 also makes abundantly clear, our battle is a spiritual battle. There are spiritual enemies. It is not against humans, flesh and blood. But it is against the ideas or erroneous concepts they raise up against the truth of the gospel. It is a thought battle. So this morning, I want to begin to walk you through 5 areas in which spiritual leaders must lead so that you won't lose sight of where the war is fought. We want to understand the battle correctly, and spiritual leaders must lead out in it, as we see Paul do in this passage. Just as every army must identify the threat of the enemy, where the battle rages, so must we understand the war over truth, which is under constant assault by those hostile to the gospel. Now, Paul, of course, is the exemplary spiritual leader, the apostle to the Gentiles, a faithful servant of Christ, the greatest missionary really who ever lived, and he understood this battle well. And he had displayed his ability to lead throughout these 5 areas in these verses. The first 2 really focus more on his appeal to the Corinthians. His appeal to them regarding his desire not to be bold toward them. Again, we already start to see again in here his tension with the relationship he had with some of them. The last 3 speak particularly to the battle for the mind. Let's look at the first one in verse 1. That is, spiritual leaders lead with Christ-like character. They lead with Christ-like character, verse 1. The beginning of the verse states, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." The meekness and gentleness of Christ. He immediately draws our attention back to our Savior and what characterized the Lord Jesus. He begins his instruction here, notice, with another exhortation to them. He urges them, as he had done previously, urging that comes through a Christ-like attitude. We've seen this before, this word that is used here for exhorting, for urging them. In chapter 2, verse 8, he had written, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." He urged the Corinthians to reaffirm their love for the sinning brother, to restore him. In chapter 6, verse 1, he writes of a working together with him, that is Christ, "We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." We urge you, we exhort you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now he writes in this verse, I, Paul, myself urge you. Notice the emphasis there on himself. I, Paul, myself. It sounds a personal note. It points to his apostolic authority as the rest of the passage confirms. This is their apostle writing to them, the one who founded the church. He himself is making this appeal. He is concerned to urge them in this matter. And yet, what I want to focus on here is the manner in which he gives this exhortation. I especially take note of that. He leads them with Christ-like meekness and gentleness. Meekness and gentleness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he had also exhorted them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the whole person of Christ. Here he focuses on two of his attributes, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He recalls those two attributes that Jesus displayed during his earthly ministry. He applies them as a model for his own ministry to the Corinthians. This is how he wants to be toward them, as it should be for every spiritual leader. And the two words connote very similar characteristics. It's very difficult. I spent quite a bit of time just trying to differentiate between the two words because they are so closely associated. They mean closely the same thing. They dovetail together nicely. Every standard English translation I consulted, however, translates them in the exact same way. The second word could be translated in a variety of other ways also, a number of other words. But this translation of meekness and gentleness is pretty standard in most of our English translations, at least the ones I consulted. Meekness, that word, let's talk about it. It carries the idea of genuine humility, a consideration for others. It is regularly listed, this particular Greek word is regularly listed among the qualities that every Christian should possess. Passages like Galatians 5:23 that describe the fruit of the Spirit talk about this quality, that we should be meek. That's one of those fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:2, Colossians 3:12 talk about walking worthy of your calling as a Christian in these kind of qualities. Meekness makes one patient when offended, free from malice and a vengeful spirit. It was especially desirable in leaders since they could show pity and be slow to anger. And for Paul to show meekness to the Corinthians was another indication of his love for them, his patience with them. Through all the attacks on him, all that he had gone through with them, he was still needing to show them meekness. He wanted to show them that meekness. He also talks about gentleness. Though this particular word is used far less in the New Testament, gentleness, it connotes moderation or fairness. It's used of authorities to speak of lenience, so as not to be too severe in their judgments and too strictly severe, such as a lenient judge. If you go before a judge and you're the criminal, you've broken the law, your desire is that the judge will be lenient, that he will give a sentence out that won't be so strict. However, the word also forbearance captures the essence of this quality. Meekness and gentleness are the forbearance of Christ. Together, the words depict the qualities that made our Savior so beautiful to us, made him so attractive during his earthly ministry to the hurting, to the downcast, to the rejects of society, and especially as he endured the suffering of the cross. He was meek. He was gentle. He did not unleash his authority as the Son of God. He endured the shame and the mocking and the scorn. On the other hand, even now, though he is the exalted and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen from the dead, exalted to heaven. Even now, we know him as meek and gentle toward us. As believers in Christ, we come boldly before the throne of God because of Christ, because we know that he is meek and gentle toward us who have been forgiven of our sins and granted everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ to forgive your sins, to grant you that everlasting life, you need to know there is a Savior who is meek and gentle toward you when you will put your faith and trust in him. Peter writes of Jesus in his first letter. For this finds favor if for the sake of a conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus demonstrated these qualities even under death, even unto death, meekness and gentleness. During his earthly ministry, think of the leper in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, who came to him, beseeching him, falling down before Jesus on his knees and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Remember how Jesus responded? It says, and moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus said of himself, he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Beloved, people need the meekness and gentleness of Christ still today, don't they? People are hurting. They're in all sorts of distress, and they need the Savior. They need His salvation. Believers also need the encouragement of His meekness and His gentleness. And this is the very point. Where should it come through? It should come through spiritual leaders, as well as the rest of the flock, the rest of the body of Christ. But here's the point. These should be the same qualities displayed in a spiritual leader, as Paul does so here. A military leader might be respected for his harsh demeanor, for his arrogant resolve, but not a spiritual leader. He is to be the very opposite. And Paul understood that. So instead of appealing to them on the basis of his apostolic authority or as the founding pastor of the church, he appeals to them with this exhortation with the same qualities Jesus displayed. And yet I ask you, how many spiritual leaders, whether pastors, elders, or other teachers, fail at this very point? How often have we failed? I'll throw myself in there. Rather than meekness and gentleness, they show a disregard for the concerns of those they are charged to minister to and are unfair in their dealings with others. Perhaps they themselves are arrogant and belligerent, unwilling to consider the viewpoint of others. I've been talking recently with an elder of another church which is experiencing some dramatic fallout over similar circumstances that are happening in that church. Some unfortunate things. And it appears to be because leaders are not being meek and gentle toward one another. And there's fallout. This need for meekness and gentleness then in the lives of spiritual leaders is always crucial. And I know that. I also need to display these qualities here at FPC. Every leader of FPC needs to have these qualities. Some of you are in positions of leadership at various levels in the church. You need to have this meekness and gentle attitude toward others. And there's been more than one occasion when I myself have failed to do so. I've needed to seek the forgiveness of some of you because I failed to be as meek and gentle as I should have been. But leaders have to be sensitive. Sensitive to those to whom they minister with the same Christ-like qualities that every one of us should be cultivating in our lives. And this is what Paul's getting at. And so he says, he appeals to them here. He urges them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He wants that in his life. That's how he approaches the Corinthians. And yet, such qualities may be misunderstood. Look at the latter part of the verse. His opponents in ministry have twisted the whole thing. Paul seems to convey here the sentiments of his opponents in the second half of the verse, who charged him with being meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. Now that word meek there is a different word. It's different from the other one. While the first two words for meekness and gentleness are desirable, are laudable in a leader, this one is not so much. Of course, Paul could be meek or bold when he was present or absent. He didn't wasn't just meek when he was with them and then fiery bold when he was apart from them. But that seems to be the accusation that was being thrown at him. The word translated meek here, again, is different from the other two, and it means lowly in spirit or humble in a derogatory way, in a pejorative way. It's lowly in spirit. It's unlike the other two words. It was not something that leaders wanted to demonstrate. It was descriptive, however, of the Lord Jesus. Again, in Matthew 11:29, what I just read, he was humble in heart, lowly in heart. Set in contrast, however, with being bold, that is confident, courageous, even maybe audacious, his opponents viewed him as two-faced. They viewed Paul as two-faced, depending on whether or not he was present with them or not. In verses 9 to 11 below, you take a look, drop your eyes down there. He writes, "For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." What a way to describe the Apostle Paul, huh? Unimpressive, contemptible speech. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. They may have based their charges also, besides just those verses there, they may have also based their charges on the second visit that he had, the painful visit to Corinth, when he arrived and faced off with the person that was going against him, who ended up needing to be disciplined. Remember, he had written a severe letter to them also. We studied all of that back in chapter 2. Of course, Paul did not share their sentiments. He didn't believe that he was somehow, when present, more meek, and when absent, more bold. But I do want to point out here that he did show sensitivity to those he ministered to, as any spiritual leader must do. He should be sensitive. While his tumultuous relationship with the Corinthians gave this comment particular meaning, in this circumstance, every spiritual leader needs to show this meekness toward those they minister to in relating to them in a Christ-like manner. So that's the first point I wanted to point out here. They lead with Christ-like character. First area. Second area that spiritual leaders lead in is they lead with candor. Verse 2. They lead with candor. C-A-N-D-O-R. If you're in Britain, then O-U-R. The request is fairly simple. Look at verse 2. He writes there, I ask, it's a request, that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. He's open. He's honest with them. Now here's my request, Corinthians. I don't want to have to be bold like I'm going to have to be with some of you. It's like telling one of your children, son, I don't want to have to be as hard on you as I was on your brother. Don't want to have to do that. Don't force me to do that. That's kind of the spirit of what Paul says here. There were those with whom Paul could be less bold and courageous because they were not actively opposing him. However, the others would get the full weight of his apostolic authority coming down upon them. Paul would soon be making another visit to the church. He begins to notify them in this letter that when he arrives, he would not have to act daring toward all of them. That's the idea of that word there. The word courageous means daring, to act daring, to step out on a limb and be daring toward them. We're going to see more of this as we progress through these chapters. In chapter 13, verse 10, for example, he writes, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." He also talks about his soon arrival for the third time in chapter 12, verse 14, and chapter 13, 1 and 2. But as their spiritual leader, he did not want to be forced to have to show all this confidence and courage and stand against them in terms of wielding his authority, as he would need to do with some of those who charged him with walking according to the flesh. Paul's repeatedly warning them, be ready, I'm coming. I don't want to have to come wielding authority. But he's being very candid with them, open and honest. This is what I desire. This is what I'm requesting of you. But this is what's going to happen. Some of his opponents evidently suggested that his manner of life was not directed by the Spirit of God. Instead, it was directed by his own fleshly interests. That's the idea there of walking according to the flesh, as if we walked according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. It would be them who received his daring courage to confront them when he arrived. This is the tension, however, for any spiritual leader. Every leader needs to know when to be meek and when to display authority. Leaders who wish to minister to God's people long to do so from a position of strength and gentleness. And yet sometimes, as Paul understood, it calls for a greater display of courage. And the point is that when it comes to dealing with the truth of the gospel, leaders must be candid in their intentions. They must lead accordingly. They must lead with candor. And this really sets the stage then for the focus he's going to have now on the war, this war that must be fought, as he goes and he attacks not the people, but the ideas, the thoughts, all that is raised up against the gospel. It is not waged in the arena of human combat, but on the plane, the spiritual plane of thoughts raised up against God Himself. It is the battle for our thinking that must be actively taken up by every Christian. That's going to lead into a third point. And that is, they lead with conviction. They lead with conviction. Let me just make a couple comments and I'm going to wrap up for this morning because our time is about gone. But the important point here is that the war is not human. It is a spiritual battle. Not here directly against demons and angels and authorities and powers and all of that like we read in Ephesians 6. But here it is, this battle of the mind. And they must focus on where the war is fought. Look at verses 3 and 4. He writes, "Therefore, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." In other words, even though we're human, even though we live according to this world, in this world, we don't war according to the world. This isn't a human war. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful." It's literally powerful to God for the destruction of fortresses. That's an introduction to this war. Beloved, this is where the war is fought. This is where we have to engage it. We engage it not with the people, but with the ideas, with the thoughts specifically raised up against God and against the gospel. It's sometimes fashionable to talk about the battle for thoughts in the arena of politics, for example. A lot of the conservative talk show hosts like to battle over ideas and thoughts, and that's fine for politics. But we are talking specifically here about a battle over thoughts raised up against God Himself, against His gospel. And those are the thoughts that we need to attack. Those are the thoughts we must defeat. And those are the thoughts where the battle rages. And we'll look into that more next time as we return again. But I challenge you to think about it this week. As you go through your week, where is the gospel under assault? In your own mind, false thoughts. When, as you listen to the news or go out and talking with friends or out in the world, where is the gospel being assaulted? Where are thoughts being raised up against the knowledge of God? And what? How might you step up to the battle? I challenge you to think about that in this upcoming week as we prepare to look more into this next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this passage. We find here, God, that Paul is, in a sense, rallying the troops. We must know where the battle is to be fought. God, we pray that you might grant us your grace to be able to fight valiantly, to attack those thoughts raised up against you, God, because we will not stand by and let the truth be assaulted. Father, may we be diligent soldiers in that battle, we pray, knowing that we already have won it as we trust in Christ. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for your truth. We pray that you be glorified in this as we seek to go about it. We give you the praise as we gather now for our time around our Lord's Supper, as we reflect on the precious gospel of Christ, His death in our place. God, may you make this a rich time of remembering our Savior, as He instructed us to do. For your glory and honor we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.